been a genuine joy to be in Alaska, to be able to see the great beauty of the mountains every single day, to be able to say I've walked on a glacier, and to be able to say that I've met each one of you. It's been a great joy and a great privilege to be able to be here. I'm here to fill in for Robert this morning and be able to preach. And I was given two different opportunities. The first was on Revelation, and this one is going to be on the doctrine of God. But as I begin, I want to first extend my gratitude for the hospitality as well as the opportunity, both to the eldership and to this congregation, to be able to teach a class on the snapshots of Jesus and focus on the glimpses of Christ's glory. My last class will be this morning after we eat lunch. And I've just been grateful for the time that I've been able to spend to be able to both teach and be able to preach and get to meet each of you. I was able to celebrate my birthday, my 27th birthday this Wednesday, with some of Cheyenne's family, to celebrate with Cheyenne, to celebrate with the Collins. And one of the questions that was asked of me was, what advice would I give after my 27 years? And so as I looked at Oconeeville and I looked at Ennis and I looked at Weldon, I thought the best advice I could possibly give is to listen to your parents. And within minutes, that was not followed through at all. But if I had to think about, you know, what advice I would maybe give as a Christian after 27 years, or maybe the most transformative moment in my life in 27 years, it would be to contemplate who God is. When I was at Fried Hartman University, one of the classes I enjoyed was on systematic theology under Donnie DeBoard, who's been a mentor and friend of mine for many years. And in that class, one of the things that I kept focusing on and having conversations with him after class and being able to talk to him and be able to study on these subjects was to be able to see who God is and what he's like, what he has done. And truly, I think this is something that's been helpful for me because, as A.W. Tozer said, when we look at what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, something central to our very identity as human beings is who our Creator is. It's recognizing that the nature of God and all things in relation to Him truly does change everything. You see, in order to know who I am, to know what my meaning in life is, to be able to understand how everything really connects in Scripture, is to be able to see who God is. Because all of Revelation is really a revelation of who God is and what He's done in salvation history. And when I look at who God is, I see it really does change everything I see in all of my life. I see that looking at who God is changes how I understand who Christ is, how I understand who the Holy Spirit is as God. It changes how I understand salvation being something from God and given to each one of us. It helps me recognize that distinction between God and myself, that I'm not God, He's God. But it also helps me understand the relation with the church as well, that He is the one that is head over the church. He has authority over the church. It's His relation with creation, that He is the Creator of all things and over everything. But it helps me see that all of time, every single thing is in His hands, the beginning and the end, and especially the end of His second coming is within His grasp. And so all of these different doctrines help us recognize that God is really at the center of all points of everything in our lives, especially with who we are. And so it's understandable why we would say that knowing who God is really does change everything. Knowing who God is the most important thing about us because it shapes how we view the world, how we view ourselves, how we actually worship God. And so I've provided for each one of you, as some of my helpers have given out to you, is just a handout of all these different attributes, and it has some fill-in-the-blank information for how to fill in some of these attributes that we'll go through. This is not going to be an exhaustive lesson. What it's going to do is I'm hoping to just introduce these attributes of God to each of you so you can be able to take some of these passages home with you and be able to study it and be able to recognize that contemplating God is not something that you can just have just captured in one sermon and you just know who God is in all of His nature. The first thing that we have to recognize when studying the nature of God is that we do not know everything about God. And we won't be able to fully grasp what God is like until we are finally in glory with Him. And so contemplating God is a journey that we will be able to go on an adventure with for the rest of our lives. And hopefully this is the beginning of just a wonderful journey together. As we begin, we look at this God who is independent. The way that theologians would describe Him is by the Latin aseity. That is that He is of Himself. God does not depend on anything or anyone. God is from and through himself. When we look to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, this is a passage where you're seeing the burning bush and Moses is speaking to God himself through that burning bush. And there's a conversation being taken where God is saying, I want you to give this message to Pharaoh. And Moses asks, okay, well, who do I say sent me? Who is saying these things? And what he says is he says, I am that I am. And that seems very strange to us to say that this is his name because that sounds like a phrase. If I'm saying a name, I'm saying, well, it's Daniel, it's John, it's Steve. But with God, he's saying, I am that I am. And with that name, there's a meaning behind it. That's how Hebrew names often function, is that there is a meaning behind those names. With this, it's including that God is independent, that he is unchangeable, that he is eternal. And so there's so many of these things that we'll talk about in a moment, and all of it is found in the name of God himself. God is the fullness. He's the plenitude of life. He's the fountain and abundance of life. In fact, that's what was just read to us a moment ago in Acts chapter 17, 24 through 25, where we read that the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made of hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath in all things. And then you look to verse 28 where it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so when we look at this God, we see that, yes, you go into Athens, you look at all these Greek deities that are being worshipped, and there's this unmarked, unknown God that we're just trying to be safe. So that way we can cover all our bases that we've actually worshipped all the gods. And what Paul is saying is that there is the one true God that you're not worshipping. And he's highlighting that this God doesn't need a temple. Yes, there is a temple in Jerusalem that you can worship this God, but that temple does not confine him into a space. He is not limited to this place, and he is not dependent upon each one of us. You see, it's just like what's talked about in the book of Isaiah, where you're able to highlight that all these different gods are dependent upon a human being. You're able to recognize that they need a God, they need a human being for their existence, for their very life, for their very worship. But this God is different. Because you can't make this God. You can't confine him to a space. This God is unbound and unlimited and independent. He doesn't depend upon anybody for his existence. No one made God. No one is able to keep God stable. God exists on his own. He's maximally alive as the origin and the giver of life. He's independent and free from all of creation. One church father named Hilary of Poitiers, he said that he is the source of all. In contrast to all else, he is self-existent. He does not draw his being from without, but possesses it from himself and in himself. And so just like each one of us as human beings, we depend upon God for our existence. We depend upon our parents for our existence. God doesn't need that. God exists on his own. Everything in existence exists through him and from him. We then look at how God is one who is unchangeable. He is immovable, immutable. God does not change. And if we had to really wrestle with that and we think that's very difficult to contemplate, look no further than Malachi where God is saying, I, the Lord, do not change. He tells us explicitly that he is immovable. And so his immutability is a denial of all possibility of change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his actions. When we look at this God, he remains the same while everything else in our world changes. And that actually gives us great comfort. Because when you look at the book of James and you look at James chapter 1 verse 17, you see that every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from God coming down from the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. And so when it's God's blessings being bestowed upon us, these things will not shift. We're able to recognize that when God makes us a promise, it's not going to be changed. He's not going to alter the deal at any sort of point. Those blessings will always remain the same. Those promises will always remain the same because God does not change. God does not lie like each one of us will lie. He's not able to break his bargain, to break his deal, to break his covenants. We're the ones that oftentimes break our promises. With God, he does not change. And so while you're looking at these shifting shadows, while you're looking at the world around us, you know, you're able to see what's happened in the last couple of months where you see the seasons are changing, right? A couple months ago, you just have the sun, and that's all that we're able to see, but now we're able to see the moon again. In a moment, we're just only possibly going to see that, and it's just going to be darkness. But unlike God, there is no kind of shift of seasons. There is no change within God. It's not like when you go to the grocery store and you see that one aisle this item was here, but then the next week it's changed. It's on a different aisle entirely. God's not like that. God remains the same always and forever. And so God changes all things, but everything else changes. He's very different in that way. Donnie, as I mentioned a moment ago, he has a great quote just talking about this, where he is highlighting what does this unchanging God really do? How does it really attribute to all these things? And he says God is unchanging not only in his essence, but also in his purposes and his promises. His being is not subject to growth, diminishment, development. He does not improve, for he is always he is already perfect. He does not decay, for he is life itself. He does not shift in will, for his purposes are grounded in the eternal counsel of his own wisdom. You know, it's a good thing to talk about young people and say that they have great potential. With God, that's not a good thing. Because with God, there is no really growth that's necessary for him. God is already complete. He is already perfect. He is the best. He is the greatest of all. There is nothing better than God. And so that's why we're able to see when he is unchanging. He's unchanging in all things, in all ways possible. But then we also see he's timeless. God is eternal, as we see in Scripture. He's not bound by time. God is what we could say is atemporal. He's beyond and outside of time. It's very hard to kind of contemplate that because everything in our world is time-bound. We're just stuck to a timetable. With God, he's not like that. In fact, Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. And another point, Isaiah talks about how God is not within time, but time is within him, actually. And so we're able to see that everything in this world is changing, but it's changing while God is in control of it. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, the reason why we are going to worship him forever, the reason why we can see that he is worthy of our worship, is because he is everlasting. He is eternal in all of his glory, in all of his goodness, in all of his grace. That's what makes him so worthy. That's why glory will remain with him forever, is because he is eternal. There was never a time when God did not exist. And so while we look at all these different deities that people were worshiping in ancient times, we see that they had a beginning. They had an origin story. With God, he doesn't have that. Everything else in existence has an origin story. It has a beginning, Mark. It has a birth date. But with God, he doesn't have that because he has always existed. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is without beginning or end, but creation has an origin and conclusion. Boethius has a famous quote that talks about eternity, and the way that he defines it is by saying that divine eternity is the whole simultaneous and perfect possession of boundless life. And so when we look to God, who is the source of life, and we see that there are these promises that God will give us eternal life, the reason why we can see that that life actually is substantive, that we can actually base our eternity, our inheritance upon him, is because he's eternal. The reason why I can recognize that my inheritance is imperishable, that it is unchangeable, as Peter talks about, is because God is unchangeable, immovable, eternal. We then look at how this God is spiritual. He's incorporeal. He's not physical. He's not like everything else that's made of flesh, of bone, of material things. God is unlike all things that are not God himself. In fact, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, when you're having that conversation that Jesus is having with the woman at the well, we're seeing that he says explicitly that God is spirit, and those that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, "But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less the temple I have built you." You see, there was a conversation that Jesus is having, and it was that conflict of the temple. Where are you going to worship? Can it be in Samaria? Can it be in Jerusalem? Where are we supposed to go and worship God? And Jesus is saying that where you worship God doesn't really matter. The location, the geography is not what matters. It's the fact that you worship in truth and in spirit. So the way that we relate to our God, the way that we worship our God should be with our spirit, because God is spiritual. Our worship is to be spiritual. God is without physical parts, properties that are subject to corruption. He's not going to experience decay. There is no death that he could possibly encounter. God's essence is invisible and immaterial. When we wonder about his hiddenness and we wonder, why is he not present? Why can I not see him with my physical eyes? It's because he is spiritual. And so his invisibility, the reason why that's explained is because he is one who is spiritual. He's unlike created things that we can see, touch, taste. He's unlike those things because he is spiritual. All of creation is physical. It's natural. But God's metaphysical. He's supernatural. You can't bring him and put him under a microscope and try and examine him because he's unlike everything around us. We then look at his infinity, that he is this perfect being. God can't be limited by anything or anyone. We may try and put this type of limitation on God. We may have conversations about God and think that these things are beyond his grasp or his help. But God can do anything when we look at him. When we look at his infinity, we see that God truly is. The psalmist said that our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. You see, his infinity really does inform all of the attributes of God. Because we see that with his power, with his wisdom, with his might, with his greatness, with his glory, all those things, they can't be measured with a ruler. You can't put it on a scale. With God, he is infinite. In fact, in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, this was something mentioned a moment ago or a couple of weeks ago by Robert, where he says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength?" Again, we're able to see that God's infinity, it's without end, it's without measure, it's without limitation on all these things. His love cannot be bound. We see that his power cannot be contained whatsoever. God is perfect, unalterable, and unlimited in his very being. And so it is with this God that we don't have to worry about anything. Because everything, whenever we try and imagine what could God possibly do, it's beyond our imagination. We're able to see that whenever we pray for something, we maybe have this kind of limited expectation of how God may fulfill those promises or expect to fulfill those prayers. But with God, he goes far and beyond those things. Because he's not limited by our minds, by our concept of time, by our own imaginations. His mind is unsearchable. It is unbound by anything. And so his divine nature is boundless. God cannot be put into a box, just like we look at those gods in Greece, where they try and confine him to a space, to an idol, to an image, to a temple. With God, he is unbound. The way that the church fathers would often talk about, and Gregory of Nazianzus would do this, is that they would describe God in saying that he is this great sea of being. And so he says in himself, he sums up and contains all being, having neither beginning in the past nor end in the future, like some great sea of being, limitless and unbounded, transcending all conception of time and nature. It's just like when you go down to Homer and you're able to see the ocean, or it's like you go and look at any kind of sea, like the Dead Sea in their time maybe, and you're able to see that the waves just keep going on and on and on. You're not able to see land far beyond your own sight. That's how God's being is. It's almost like it keeps going and going and going and going. We could look at a telescope and see outer space, and it almost looks like the vast array of the sky just keeps going. Going and going. We keep seeing more stars, more planets, more solar systems. And yet God's very existence is even far beyond that, far beyond any sea, any galaxy. God's existence is infinite. We then see that God is one. His oneness is declared in a way that theologians would say that he's simple. That doesn't mean that he's easy to understand. It's just a way of saying that he's without parts. That his attributes are identical with his essence. All things, all that is in God is God himself. And so when we're looking at God and we're seeing his attributes and how they relate to one another, it's not like different slices of a pie where you have this slice and it's him of his power. You have this slice, it's his wisdom. This slice, it's his love. It's almost as though when we look at God's attributes, they are one because his essence is one. It's not like these different parts when you take apart a Lego minifigure where you have the head, you have the body, you have the legs, and you try and piece them all together, and there you have your minifigure. There you have your person. That's not how God operates. God is one who is one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, that's quite clear in how Paul talks about this God. But when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, a passage that the Israelites would quote every single day, something that they memorized over and over and over again, is they would declare, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We're not just declaring that there's only one God against all other gods. We're saying that this God is one. His oneness is being declared. He is indivisible. You can't break him up into different parts and try and collect him into a whole. With God, he is one. As we press on, we're able to also see that God is one who's powerful. People may describe him as omnipotent, that he is all power. God can do all things. God does whatever he wills. In fact, that's exactly what we see about this God that makes him so different from all other people, other powers such as kings or presidents. When we look at this God, as Jeremiah talks about him, he says, "O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and with your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you." You see, nothing is beyond his very grasp, beyond his power to do things. When we look at this God, as Paul talks about him in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he's able to highlight for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. When we look at creation, we're able to see this invisible God through his visible manifestation of power, through his creation. When we look at the beauty of creation, we see, as Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, that it declares his glory, his beauty, his majesty. It's able to highlight what this God is like, that he exists, but not only that he exists, but that he is powerful. It is that same power that he accomplishes all of his will, all of his purposes. We're able to see that when God does something, it's consistent with his nature, and it shows his goodness and his power. It's that same power that he accomplishes all of his will, as we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I also want to highlight what's talked about in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, where you see that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. You see, the very thing that created the universe, that same power, is the same power that saves each one of us. That's how powerful it is. That's how wonderful God is. When we look at this God, he fulfills his purposes. God's might displays his very sovereignty, his superiority over creation. One of my favorite theologians, Thomas Aquinas, said that God is almighty because he can do all things that are possible in themselves. It's for that very reason that we can look at this God and trust him, because all things are within his grasp. All things are in his hands. When each of us experienced COVID-19 in 2020 and were able to experience the pandemic, it was a very sorrowful time. There was a lot of chaos. There was a lot of trouble and heartache during those moments. But one of the things that I learned and experienced in those moments was to be able to see the sovereignty of God. That while everything else in this world is uncertain and very chaotic, I can see that God is in control. He's in control of my life. He's in control of these situations and these circumstances. He knows about these things, and he's aware. He's present in those moments, and he has the power to help us through those moments. And that brings us to his omnipresence, that this God is all present. He's there in every single one of those moments. When you think about those troubling moments when you're suffering, when you're seeing someone else suffer, when you're experiencing good times as well, you're able to see that God was there the whole time, that God is truly near to us. He's everywhere at all times. You see, God is with himself, and he is with us. Jeremiah chapter 23:23-24 says, "Am I a God who is only near? That is the Lord's declaration, and not a God who is far away. Can a person hide in secret places where I cannot see him? The Lord's declaration, do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" The Lord's declaration. You see, when we look at this God, it may feel as though, on the one hand, that it's terrifying knowing that God is one who knows about what's going on. He's watching me suffer, or he's watching me even sin. And so that actually generates something of where I need to live a moral life, because God is aware of what's going on. But it's also very comforting as we can look at the final words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he's telling his disciples, "I will always, always, always be with you. I'm with you always." That's what he's able to say to his disciples when he rose from the grave. But it's something that is true to each one of us today as well, that the risen Lord is always present with us. That our God is always near in great times of need. God is in everything. There's no space absent of his imminence. God is not confined to any space. He's constantly present in all of creation. And that is such a great joy and a great privilege to know that this God is not far off and distant from us, but he is near to us in every single moment of our lives, through the good, through the bad. But in all of it, he has the power to help and to save. Not only that, but he also has the wisdom to offer us in every great moment of trial and tribulation. We see that God is one who truly is wise. He is omniscient. God knows everything. When we look at Isaiah 40 and verse 28, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding." When we look at this God, we see that he is able to explain things that maybe are beyond our own grasp. When we look at God, we try and seek all these different questions to our lives. You may look at Google search. You may even go on ChatGPT and ask questions. But with God, he has answers that they could never possibly supply. He's able to give us something that is unsearchable. He's able to give us the greatest source of wisdom itself. Not only that, we look at Romans 11, 33 through 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one can possibly give God advice. No one could possibly counsel him through moments and give him, supply him some sort of knowledge that he does not already contain. But also we're able to recognize too that he possesses something that is unique and reserved for him alone. He is the only source of true wisdom. While everyone else in the world, that kind of wisdom, as 1 Corinthians talks about, is foolishness, though they look at God's wisdom and say it's foolish. But with God's wisdom, though it's called foolish by the world, it's genuine wisdom. It's divine wisdom itself. I think one of the worst things that's possibly happened in human history, when we're thinking of the knowledge that we've lost, is when we think about the library at Alexandria, where it was burned up, and all those books that were lost in antiquity, all those things are gone. I recently learned about, because of obviously this year, everyone thinking about the Odyssey and seeing the movie, and thinking about the Trojan War, and knowing that about six of those different volumes don't even exist. They're not even preserved for us today. You're able to have kind of these summaries and other writings, but the only things that are preserved are the Iliad and the Odyssey. And so there's a lot of books, a lot of writings from antiquity that aren't with us anymore. But thankfully, the wisdom that remains, that's been preserved, is the wisdom of God that's been revealed to us in Scripture. This is the wisdom that will offer us something that will alter the trajectory of our lives forever. Because the knowledge of God is both exclusive and exhaustive. God's wisdom is beyond our own human comprehension. We can't come up with the kind of things that God talks about, the things that he reveals to us. We're not able to know eternal life except through this God who is wise. That's why we seek his counsel in all these moments. God's not surprised because he knows all things throughout all time. And so when we look at this God, he truly is able to offer us the best advice in every single circumstance of our lives because he knows all things. The way that Stephen Wellam talks about it is he says that God knows all things past, present, future, indeed all things possible and actual in a comprehensive, certain, immediate fashion. And that's why he's able to supply us something quicker and faster than any sort of thing that we find on the internet. God gives us the right answers in the quickest way possible. We then see that this God is good, that he is the blessed God. God is blessed life itself. He's absolute in his glory. When we look at this God, we are meant to see him for who he truly is, in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, to see that he is the one that gives each one of us blessings because he himself is blessed, because he is good. That's the way that we're introduced to this God. In the beginning, when we see he's creating everything, he blesses each day. He calls each thing good as he blesses it. And the way that he's described in Nahum is to say that the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. When we look at this God and we see that we're in trouble, we're in danger, God is the one that will help us. He is acting as a fortress that we can run to find solitude, to be able to find great comfort, because this God cares for us. He's concerned about the dangers that we experience. He is concerned about the temptation that we are encountering. He is concerned about our souls. And he wants us to have a relationship with him, to have salvation from our sins, to experience an inheritance that is beyond any of our comprehension. That's how good this God is. But as I mentioned a moment ago, you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We see that his goodness is entailed in every single moment, in every single plan, in every single thing that we find in his will. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. When you look at the deities of antiquity, you look at the Greek gods, you look at someone like Zeus or Athena, you see that they have alternative motives. You see, they never really have good wills. In fact, they're selfish beings. They only care about themselves. But with this God, he's generous. He gives his blessings liberally. His goodness is not just about himself. It's extended to others. It's seen in his creation. It's seen in humanity. It's seen in salvation that's extended to those who love him. And so God is the plenitude of being and life. And every blessing is brilliantly radiated by the glory and the goodness of God. He is bestowing to each one of us his blessings and his blessedness. Augustine said that God is not only good, but he's goodness itself. And so when we look at this God, it's not just saying that, well, God is good, as though he just kind of possesses this kind of stuff that's good. No, he's the very standard of goodness. Goodness is found in him. When we talk about things that are good, we're basing that on what God is like. We then fast forward and we look at how this God is one who is holy. His holiness is seen in that he is unlike everything else. When you look at the book of Leviticus, it's a book that we maybe want to skip over when it's very difficult going through our Bible reading, but it's one of the most practical books of the Old Testament because what it highlights is the holiness of God. And so when we look at all those different details about what the priests are supposed to do, what the Israelites are supposed to do, when we look at all the different instructions, the whole reason why those instructions are given is so that way people can be holy before their God. Because we recognize we are sinners. We are unholy. We have so many blemishes. We have been blotted. We recognize that we are tainted by our sins and we need to be washed. That's why we must consecrate ourselves, purify ourselves, make ourselves holy before we approach our God. And that's as we look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. You may also remember that phrase in 1 Peter where you're seeing that the whole point that Peter's getting at is that we need to be just like God. We need to be holy like God because he alone is holy. We need to be pure before this God because otherwise he's unapproachable to each one of us. When we look at Revelation 4 and 8, it's similar to what's talked about in Isaiah chapter 6, where when we're seeing this vision of God, we can declare that he is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. When we look at this God, he is unlike everything else. He's unlike us in so many ways because he is unique. He is set apart. He's different. And it is because he is holy. God is uniquely pure, perfect, blessed. He is unique in his character, and that distinguishes him as creator from all of creation. His holiness leads us to see that he is worthy of all glory. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him, because he is holy. We then see that this God is one who is also righteous. We see his justice in all things. I think I just skipped some things. Okay, that's in the wrong place, but it's okay. The next one's supposed to be divine righteousness. When we look at his justice, God delights in all things that are good, all things that are fair. In fact, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, it says that the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. Then you look at 1 John 3 and verse 7. It says, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. When we look at this God as a judge, we're able to recognize that he is impartial. He's not like other judges who don't really have the capacity to really know all things when they make their verdict. They're also able to be bargained with. You're able to really bribe a judge at some points. And so sometimes they're unfair in their own judgments where they actually are leaning towards one way over another way and they're not truly being impartial. They're human beings. But with God, He's impartial and he's fair. When he makes a judgment call, it is because he knows what's actually going on. He's both a witness to those things and he is the judge of those things. Not only that, but we also see that he has the power to make such judgments. When he is acting, he's acting in such a way to where he is acting as one with great power. When he is declaring that someone goes to heaven and hell, he has that power and that authority. But not only that, you see that he is a God who actually has wisdom. When he makes a decision, it's not a blind decision. It's not an uninformed decision. He is making the wisest decision possible. And so we have to recognize that if I end up in heaven, you shouldn't be surprised by that. God didn't make a mistake. You didn't just somehow slip in and God made it so. And if we're sent to hell, we have to recognize as well, when that verdict is made, God didn't make a mistake. God knows those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And he acts in such a way that is just, that is fair. And so his impartiality renders rewards and punishments according to what is righteous and according to those who are wicked. He judges according to himself as the very standard, as one who is righteous itself. We then look at his wrath as well. And so right now we're at the loving God, but it should also say that the wrathful God, divine wrath, where God hates wickedness. There may be this maybe contradiction, maybe the way that we frame what God is like. In fact, that was something early on when you look at a man named Marcion, who says, you have the God of the Old Testament, who is this wrathful God, he's this mean God, he does these bad things to people, and he's just very hateful. And then you have the God of the New Testament, who's loving, who's good, who's generous. And it's almost as though we think that the God of the Old and the God of the New are two completely different deities, and we almost set them up against each other. But in reality, they should be reconciled. They should be recognized as the same person, as the same God. When you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's understandable why this God would act out against bad things. It's because he's righteous and holy, and he acts against his enemies who are unrighteous, who are wicked, who are wanting to bring about lies and corrupt truthfulness. They are opposed to God. And so his wrath is extended to things that deserve wrath, to things that truly are wicked and horrible and evil. We should want justice to be extended, not just in a way to where he rewards good things, but also that he defeats bad things. We can also look at Nahum chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3. This was something that you're able to recognize about this God, that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind, and storm and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. In this very description, you see why you don't want to oppose God. You see why I don't want to be against him. I don't want to be his enemy. I don't want to be an adversary of God. I want to be on his side. But when I look at his wrath, I also see it's very tamed. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He doesn't just act willy-nilly with his wrathfulness, as though we look at all these emotional deities among the Greeks and the Romans and so many others in ancient Near East. With this God, his wrath is held back in so many ways, where he has been graceful, he has been patient, but then finally, he must act out and demonstrate his wrathfulness. Divine wrath is God's justice expressed against all evil. He does not like sin, and he has to act against it. God would not truly be just if he does not defeat, destroy, and punish evil things. And so God makes all things right through his vengeance, through his indignation. He's not acting as this sort of avenger in such a way to where he just kind of comes in as a vigilante. He is acting on behalf of others who have been wronged. Those who have experienced the wickedness and the evil of this world, and he is rescuing them from that by defeating bad things. And so his wrath is not irrational anger. It is the most consecrated, well-decided, and just and fair enactment of his will against all wickedness. Finally, we look at divine love. And truly, God is one who is good, one who is loving. And that really helps us understand what God is like in so many ways. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that God is love. There's no simpler statement about God's love than this statement. But you notice what that means in relation to everything else. you're able to see that because God is love, that informs everything about our lives. It shows us that God is love, and he extends that love to others. He first loved us in 1 John. But that also helps us understand why I'm supposed to love my neighbor, why I'm supposed to love my brother and sister in Christ, why I'm supposed to love my enemy. It is because God is love, and he loved us first. Our love, our actions are supposed to be based upon the attributes of God, the nature of God. It's rooted in that. But I recognize his love in such a way that it is unfathomable, where I see that God is love and it's overabounding, it's eternal, it's self-giving. I see that his love is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I see that that love is shared among God as Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's shared with those who are not God, with each one of us. That's why we're able to see in Jesus' prayer in John 17 that he's asking that we may be able to experience that same sort of love that God has experienced for all eternity. I mentioned a moment ago that we look at this God of the Old Testament, this God of the New Testament, think there's a contradiction. One passage that I think helpfully displays what God is like is by looking at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where this is something that even Jonah talks about, where he is saying that I don't want to preach to Nineveh because I recognize you're merciful, you're compassionate, you're loving. And here's what it says in Exodus very early on about this God. It says that the Lord is a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. When I look at this God of love, I see that he loves those who are unloved, those who have never experienced love because they have experienced abandonment. They are experiencing loneliness. They feel insecurity. And yet it's so comforting to know that this God loves me. But I also see that he loves everyone in that he loves the unlovely. When you look at Romans chapter 5, especially verse 8, you're able to see that God loves us when we were ungodly, when we were enemies, when we were evil and vile people. He loves us even when we are unlovely, when we should be unlovable. And yet, as we look at that same passage and when we look at John 3:16, you're able to see that his love is the very cause for sending the Son of God to die for us. It is his love that offers us some of the greatest comfort that we could possibly ever fathom, something that we are truly unworthy of, to experience the love of God. In conclusion, as we think about the beauty of God, we see that this leads us to give him glory. It's supposed to help bring us to the conclusion that when I see what God is like, I want to worship him as he is. I want to give him everything that he is truly deserving of. Because he is lovely, because he is glorious, because he is good, because he is beautiful. This is possibly the most practical thing of knowing what God is like, because it informs how we sing these songs, how we pray to our God, how we read our scripture. It is by looking at the face of God that we see him in every area of our life, and we see his glory and want to live according to his glory. It informs how we should relate to him. Because when I know what God is like, I want to be with him for all eternity. I want to have a relationship with this God for forever. But it also helps me see my salvation, where I see that he is the true source of salvation. He alone can truly free me from my sins, to actually rescue me from the captivity and the clutches of Satan himself, and offer me an inheritance that I don't deserve, but is something that is truly wonderful and imperishable and guaranteed by this unchanging God. And so when I look at Matthew chapter 28 and I look at verses 18 through 19, when I see immersion, I see it's the beginning of this relationship with God, this union with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And maybe that's something you want to experience this morning. You want to experience this union with your Creator, with this God who is glorious, and you want to have your inheritance. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the church because you see this God is the only God who could truly help me. If we can help you in any sort of way, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.